Now we're going to read from the Word of God. We're in the book of Malachi. We're going to read tonight from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi 2, 17, through 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Tonight we come to the fourth confrontation in the book of Malachi. And as we said before, these confrontations don't neatly line up with the way that someone broke out the chapters and verses, but that's okay. We're taking the fourth confrontation for our text tonight. And here in this confrontation, the Lord is addressing cynicism and societal injustice. He's addressing cynicism and societal injustice. This confrontation, it's coming in a context for the hearers of Malachi. It's a context where there is widespread societal injustice. The Hebrew word for justice, which is used here, mishpat, it frames our passage. See how the land is lacking this justice, lacking this mishpat. Verse 17, they ask, where is this God of justice, mishpat? And then in verse 5, the Lord says, I will come near you for justice, mishpat. And there in verse 5, the Lord details what kind of societal injustice is before him and before them. And he lists things like sex outside of marriage, dishonesty in court, taking advantage of laborers, mistreatment of vulnerable and poor people, rejection of immigrants. And so in this confrontation, this fourth confrontation, the Lord addresses these, you could call them social justice concerns, societal misbehavior, which is a matter of justice in God's eyes. But he also addresses not only social justice concerns, he also addresses cynicism that's taken root in the hearts of his people. The passage begins at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And he answers, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God said he's weary. He's tired of them thinking and speaking and having these attitudes. Why is he weary of it? There's cynicism that's crept into their outlook, their perception of God. A spirit of bitterness within his people, a spirit of complaint within them. It's as if this is what they're saying if they bother to talk to one another, if they even talk to him. Look at the terrible state of the church. Look at the terrible state of the nation. Why doesn't God do something about all of this? Why does God let evil people get away with their lies, with their oppression? Where is he? Where is the God of justice? This is what his people are saying. This is why he's weary of what they're saying. So God addresses cynicism and concerns for justice in this passage. So we look at three things tonight. First of all, we look at our longing for the coming of the Lord. Our longing for the coming of the Lord. And then secondly, we look at the condemnation and the cleansing of his coming. When he comes, the condemnation and the cleansing. And then thirdly, how you can stand when he comes. So our longing for the coming of the Lord, the condemnation and cleansing of his coming, and then how you can stand when he comes. We begin with our longing for the coming of the Lord. Verses 17 and verse 1. The nation's not well. On many, many fronts, the nation is not well. It's sick. It's morally sick. And this is troubling the hearts of those who are righteous. It's troubling them the way that righteous Lot was vexed when he looked around at society, looked at his nation, and saw prevailing evil in Sodom and Gomorrah. What is it that's troubling their hearts? Well, let's look at verse 5 a little bit more carefully. Verse 5, he first lists sorcerers. And these are people who are dabbling in magic, in spells, witchcraft. And if you were to look up on something like Amazon, you would see over, I believe, 10,000 books just on witchcraft. Probably the same order of magnitude as the number of French cuisine cookbooks. People trying to manipulate the future using occult powers. It's nothing new, and it's not surprising that it could become prevalent. God sternly, though, he sternly prohibits witchcraft. Why? Because witchcraft isn't superstition. Witchcraft is real. Witchcraft is also a form of God rejection. When a person dabbles with magic, you're accessing real spiritual power. Real spiritual power, but it's apart from the real God. The God of the spiritual realms. And when you mess with magic, you're making God your enemy. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, makes it very clear how God views witchcraft and sorcery. He says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So if you mess with magic, you will get results. But God abhors it. And so should you. What else ails the land? Next, in verse 5, he lists adulterers. And we know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that marriage is good. The Bible teaches that sex in marriage is good. Marriage and sex must be between a husband and a wife. And it has to be that way. That means there's no allowance to give your heart, to give your body to another woman, to give your heart or your body to another man. The Lord regulates sexual ethics. And then next, in verse 5, he lists perjurers. That's talking about those who swear falsely. Maybe you're in a serious kind of situation. It could be a legal matter. You're in a court. But something serious, and you need to speak the truth. And it's being counted on that you're going to tell the truth so that this important matter will be decided properly. But the people don't present the truth. That's perjury. They lie in order to protect themselves, or they lie in order to protect their friends, or they lie in order to protect their finances. They lie perhaps to protect their own family. And then what happens is the courts act on that lie, and they wrongly award custody, or they wrongly fine people who are innocent, or they take away freedoms from people who shouldn't have their freedoms curtailed. God is against judicial corruption. Then in verse 5, the Lord goes on and cites another thing. He cites those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. he's condemning there something that was happening when people were just doing business, when the economy was running, when people were contracting themselves out to do work for people. The Lord is condemning unfair labor and business practices. And maybe it would look like this. There were employers who were paying entry-level workers wages that really weren't fair. Maybe they just weren't livable. And they knew it. And they could afford to pay more, but they didn't, because they knew they could keep paying too low a salary, because even if their employees quit, there were enough people in line that could just hire someone else at the same low rate. It would be speaking against trying to find a contractor for some house project or for some big project, trying to find the cheapest contractor price possible, even if you know it's really not fair to the contractor. You're paying them less than it's really worth. These day laborers, these contractors, they're desperate for work. And so they're just forced to take whatever you pay. You're putting pressure on their pay. You're putting pressure on the hours that they have to work. He doesn't only list wage earners. He also lists widows and orphans. The orphan, the widows. When you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament, they come up very frequently. And that's because they represent a burden that is on the Lord's heart. And they represent vulnerable people in society. Literal orphans, literal widows were very vulnerable in those times. If you were a child, for instance, and your father died, or if you were a woman and your husband died, you were unprotected. You immediately had no income. And so that means you couldn't afford food. That means you could easily get behind on bills and accumulate debts, and then suddenly you lose everything. That also meant that if there were people who wanted your land, wanted your home, if there were greedy and opportunistic people who had their eye on your little place, they could seize your property and you'd be homeless. And then how could you ever get back on your feet again? You know that the Lord has particular, special regard for the vulnerable people in society. Let me read to you a representative selection of verses which connect justice, mishpat, with this special regard for the vulnerable. They go together in the Bible so frequently. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice, mishpat. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment, mishpat, and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the land, out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Psalm 82:3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice, mishpat, to the afflicted and needy. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In our text, verse 5, the Lord says, this is part of justice. This is part of mishpat. A particular care. Maybe you could even say a particular attentiveness. The way that God is always inserting this in next to mishpat. For the needs of the vulnerable and for the exploited in your society. Now for us, wouldn't that encompass people who have lower incomes, people who are just struggling to keep it together? Wouldn't this encompass single parents who are just doing everything they can to keep their lives together, to keep their kids in the home, to somehow put food on the table? Wouldn't that encompass Black Americans who are set back by so many tithes, even in this lifetime? We're not just talking about 1860s, even in this lifetime. Wouldn't that include people who have mental health challenges? So many of them. And wouldn't this include people who are in foster care? And those who need adoption? And yes, wouldn't this include widows? Finally, in verse 5, the Lord lists those who turn away an alien. And he's talking about immigrants who are in the land. Why would God have so much about treating the stranger, treating the alien, treating the immigrant well? It's because it was very easy through the whole Old and New Testament times, and even in our times, it was easy. There were always reasons to not treat the immigrant, to not treat the stranger well, to have reasons for why they're a problem, or no, they don't need special treatment, or no, they don't need care, they should actually be rejected. The Lord has a heart for immigrants, and listen to the theology that's behind it here. Exodus 22, starting at verse 21, the Lord says to his people, "You shall neither mistreat a foreigner nor oppress him, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, they will cry to me, and I will surely hear their cry." Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, it says, "He, the Lord, loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the foreigner. And you were foreigners in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19:33. "And if an immigrant dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The immigrant who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Lord says, don't turn away from the foreigner, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And you know what it was like when they turned against you. Instead, he says, embrace the stranger. Love him as yourself. Welcome the stranger. He says, love the stranger. And at the end of verse 5, the Lord sums it up. Why are people doing this? Sorcery and witchcraft and oppressing laborers, rejecting the foreigner. Why? Well, the Lord sums it up at the end of verse 5. They have no fear of God. When you don't have fear of God, that's what comes out of the shoot. Because the people have no fear of the Lord, that's why this land is unwell, it says. Now, look at that whole picture, though. So much wrong. And it's all around them. And that's why the people have just given up and become cynical when they look at it. There's just pervasive injustice, pervasive systemic unrighteousness. It's just woven through everything now. And maybe they had formerly prayed for justice and spoke for justice, but because injustice and unrighteousness continued so long, prayers turned to pessimism and cynicism set into their hearts. And it's like the man in Psalm 73. He says in verse 10, "What does God know?" They ask. Does God even know what's going on? Does the Most High even know what's happening? The ungodly are comfortable. The ungodly are getting richer. The ungodly are prospering. And do you know what that's like? You probably have, depending on how old you are, how much you've seen change over your lifetime, maybe you look at this country and you're rightly troubled. Troubled by abortion, troubled by sexual defiance, troubled by the spiritual sickness that you see around you. And you were praying, but you stopped praying. And instead, complaint has taken its place. Bitterness has taken its place. For you, maybe it's not the nation. Maybe that's not where you are. But maybe it's your home situation. Maybe you have a child who is like a long-term walking crisis, and it's just gone on too long. Or maybe it's your chronic health trouble. Maybe it's your overwhelming school situation. Whatever it is, a sin that's been troubling you, or someone's sin that's affecting you and troubling you, you've prayed, but nothing's happening. Nothing's changing. You've got a choice when it goes on that long. You've got a choice. You can continue to hope in God, to renew your hope in the Lord, to pour out again your complaints to the Lord. You've got a choice to wait on the Lord again with expectant patience. Or you can turn to despair. You can turn to disappointment. When you look at some of these kinds of challenges, these kinds that are so big, so deep, so bad, you start to realize something. You start to realize that with this kind of problem, this entrenched, immovable problem, it will take the coming of the Lord to change it. Only the coming of the Lord could change this problem. There is no public policy that could fix it. There's no doctor that could heal it. There's no counseling that would ever be enough. There's no best friend. There's no marriage partner that could overcome what you face. You need the Lord Himself to come. You need the Lord Himself to appear and to intervene. And that's what's referred to here. Verse 1. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. It's the Lord you need. It's the Lord that you seek in this kind of situation. Your problem cannot be fixed by your supervisor. And it can't be fixed by your supervisor's supervisor. And it can't be fixed by the department head. You need the CEO. You need someone higher than the CEO. You need the head of state. You need someone that's even higher than the head of state. You need the King Himself to come to you, the Lord, whom you seek. There are some demons that even the disciples, the 12, could not cast out. Only Jesus could cast them out. Now we've looked at our longing for the coming of the Lord. Now let's look at the condemnation and the cleansing of His coming. This is in verses 2 through 4. The condemnation and the cleansing of His coming. The coming of the Lord. In Greek, it's the parousia. It's also called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a major concept in the Bible and in Christian theology. The day of the Lord, it's code. The day of the Lord is code for God disrupting history and bringing down judgment in time and space. Disrupting events and rescuing the righteous. Rescuing His people, like at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The day of the Lord is also code for the return of Jesus Christ when He comes at the end of the days of this creation, His second coming, when He comes to judge the living and the dead. It speaks of some specific high point, the day of the Lord, some high point disruptions throughout redemptive history and the creation and the history of the universe. But it also characterizes other disruptions, other intrusions into this life. And Malachi touches on four aspects of the day of the Lord here. The day of the Lord is sudden. The day of the Lord is calamitous. The day of the Lord is condemning. And the day of the Lord is cleansing. Let's look at each of those briefly. First of all, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is sudden. Verse 1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, come to His temple. Now, He may delay. He may delay for a long time. And you're already perhaps living through one of those long delays. When are you coming, Lord? It's been so long. But when He acts, it could be like lightning flashing east to west across the sky. More often than not, expect that you won't expect the moment when He actually intervenes. Jesus says, you won't know the day or the hour. You can't know the day or the hour of His appearing. So watch. Watch for it. The Christian lives with this awareness that this could be the day. And if it wasn't yesterday, and if it's not today, tomorrow. That could be the day. It could be today's today. It's like when you're in the Navy and your sailor returns from deployment. But it's one of those returns when something's going on with the ship. You know generally when the crew is returning. But because of particularities with this particular return, maybe they'll be delayed. Maybe they'll be early. But that day when He surprises you and walks through the door, He has come. The day of His coming. Now, the coming of the Lord is sudden. Second, the coming of the Lord is calamitous. Verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Jesus tells many parables illustrating the alarm and the dismay at the day of the Lord. One parable describes the owner of a vineyard. And this vineyard, this parable, it's a small business. It's a great winery. And they've got their own vineyard. They've got grapes growing across the slopes of the vineyard. And the owner is away. The owner is going away on a trip overseas for a long time. And so he leaves the business, his business, in the hands of a management contractor team. And while the owner is overseas, and the hired management is running things, the hired management refuses to send checks to the owner. The management contractors aren't living up to the contract. The management contractors repeatedly are refusing to render to the owner what he is due. But one day, suddenly, the owner returns, and he returns with full legal force, and he decapitates the management team and places an entirely new managerial team. It's rapid regime decapitation and replacement. It's shocking in scope and effect. I don't know if any of you were here around then, but there's a Panera's bread store on 21st Street. I remember when they were first open, and they were very popular. Many people went there. But if you remember, if you were here then, within the first 3 or 4 months, something weird happened. The food started to get bad. The bread became so hard. I'm not exaggerating. You could break your teeth on it. Something was not right. And then, one day, everything was different. And people who asked said, "What's changed?" They said, "Headquarters came, fired everyone, and brought in an entire new crew. Everyone has been replaced, and things are now right." The coming of the Lord is calamitous. When the Lord comes, he may overturn tables of money changers. He may take a king and remove from the king his sanity for 7 years and turn the king, the emperor, into a beast. He may strike down those who are carelessly participating in communion. It's breathtaking when he comes. God will overturn anything necessary to establish righteousness in a land, in a congregation, and even in our lives individually. Have you ever seen someone in the bondage of an addiction? And then out of the blue, God implodes their world in order to rescue them. Have you read the story of the famous Christian evangelist who was secretly sexually abusing women? And God came, and it was calamity, and tore down his empire and reputation, so that today you will not find a single one of his books on the shelf anywhere. Has the Lord brought calamity into your life? Overturned idols that were perhaps erected in your own circles? Outed secrets, openly rebuked sins, and when he did it, foundations started to shake. The coming of the Lord is a calamity. Third, the coming of the Lord is also condemning. Verse 5, he says, "I will come near you for justice. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against. And this tells us that every evil that has been done against you, every injustice that you have suffered, every wrong that you have experienced, God's judgment is accumulating against the evildoer. Every lie and distortion that was spread about you, God's judgment is accumulating for the liar. The dishonor that has wrongly been dumped on you, his judgment is accumulating. The Lord will come and condemn the wicked. Fourthly, the coming of the Lord is cleansing. Verses 2 through 4. He gives us two images. Both of them are cleansing images, purifying images. But there's purification through intense pressures and temperatures. The first cleansing image, it says his coming is like a refiner's fire. He will purge them as silver and gold. The image is of gold ore or silver ore. Precious metals that are mixed with impurities. He's going to blast the ore in his furnace at such terribly high temperatures that the gold and silver will be separated from the impurities. And some of the impurities will be burnt up, leaving only the gold, leaving only the silver. The second cleansing image, verse 2, he comes when he comes. It's like launderer's soap, the lye that they used, or the soap and the water. It would be applied to the dirty clothing, and then the garment would be battered. You remember people didn't used to have washing machines. They would have a scrub board. They would batter the garment until the soap did its chemical work to remove and separate the dirt. It was a very vigorous process. When the Lord comes, he cleanses. He destroys evil and he removes it, separates it from his own. His coming is destructive, but it's also constructive. Under the terrible fire, under the battering laundering, he makes clean. Is the Lord overturning tables or overturning idols in your own life? Is he purging the temple of your own heart? If you're part of the people of God, if you're a Christian, when he comes, but you've been holding on to a sin that needs to be removed, expect loss. Expect loss when he comes, but also expect cleansing. Psalm 80, verse 5, speaking to the Lord, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. Nahum 1:12, God speaking, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Hosea 6:1, for he, the Lord, has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. So we see the condemnation, we see the cleansing at the Lord's coming. Now let's close with how you can stand when he comes, when he appears. And that's part of the problem with all this. We long for the Lord to come because we see the evil all around us. We see people doing evil in this world, and people have done evil against us. People have done evil against you, some of you here. Social injustice is easy to identify. Easy to identify around us, outside of us. People who kill the unborn. The nation which hasn't returned what was taken from black Americans. Husbands and wives who cheat on each other. And not only hurting the spouses, but hurting the children. The Pharisees who devour widows' houses. It's easy enough to identify that, and it's easy enough to prosecute social injustice. And you can even start to feel smug, to feel superior, to have this form of self-righteousness take hold in your own heart. And when that happens, you've moved from correct to contempt. And do you know who the most intolerant people are? The most intolerant people aren't bigots. The most intolerant people are zealots, insistent fanatics. Now, you need to understand there's a difference between zealots and being zealous. You should be zealous. You should be zealous for good. You should have a passion for good works, and you should have a loathing for evil. You should be zealous for good. But when you move from being zealous to being a zealot makes the cause their identity. A zealot becomes monofixated and loses sight of the other trees that are also in the forest. And a zealot starts to justify evil in himself, in herself, in order to stay consistent and pure to the cause. And a zealot cannot wait for the coming of the Lord. And you can be a zealot about anything. You could be a zealot about how to tidy the counters in your kitchen. You could be a zealot about abortion. You could be a zealot about the Sabbath. You could be a zealot about poverty relief. But you also know this. You've done evil. Maybe relatively speaking, you haven't been so bad, but you've got secrets. You've committed a form of social injustice, maybe just at a local little scale, maybe just in your past, maybe in your own family, just in your own little circles. You've wronged people. You've stolen honor from someone else. You've stolen property from someone else. You've oppressed maybe not an entire class of people, but you've oppressed the weak person in your household, in your little group. You may not withhold wages, but you've withheld affection. You've withheld yourself. Your disinterest in the wounded person in your house. Maybe it's just your petty, biting words to another person. How can you stand on the day of the Lord when He appears? You need this day of the Lord. Verse 1, Malachi prophesies a day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He there speaks in verse 1 of the messenger, John the Baptizer, who will prepare the way. John comes calling out sin, identifying sin and calling for repentance. And this day of the Lord came. And this is the day of the Lord you need so that you can stand in the day of the Lord. It says in verse 1, the Lord will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. John came and prepared the way. Jesus entered Jerusalem, acclaimed by the crowds, and suddenly entered His temple. And He cleansed it. He purged it of impure silver and impure gold. Here's how that day of the Lord, here's how that coming of the Lord can enable you to stand on the day of the Lord. How can you endure the day of His coming? Because the day of the Lord is calamity. How is this going to help you when the coming of the day of the Lord is calamity and ruin? In the first coming of the Lord, He didn't bring calamity upon us. Instead, Jesus took calamity upon Himself. Who can endure the day of the Lord's coming? Who can stand when He appears? In the gospel, Jesus didn't stand on the day of His coming. Jesus fell on that day. He stumbled under the weight of His cross. And Simon had to come and help Him bear the cross the rest of the way. He didn't stand. He fell so that when God appears on that day, you can stand and receive the welcome of God. And so that means in the gospel, no matter how badly you have blown it, you don't have to hang your head on that day. If you believe on Jesus, He's your punishment. He's the one that fell. He's the one that took the full punishment. And in the gospel, no matter how badly other people blow it, you don't have to look down on them. And there's no place for intolerant self-righteousness, because Jesus is your righteousness. And your burning longing for justice, you don't hate your enemies. You don't have to hate your enemies, because you know that the Lord is judge, not you. And He will judge. He will appear. Are any of you here suffering tonight? Any of you right now being wronged? And you're longing for the Lord to intervene, to stop the man of harm in your life, to bring relief in your willed weariness. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have come, and You will come again. And so we pray with longing, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen.